Good morning. There you go. Well, 23 years ago I left here. It's been a long time. And all my friends here are old now, just like me. We have four kids. We married one of them October 2004, one of them July 2005. One coming up August 2006, and if we keep the pattern, then we'd have to marry somewhere in 2007, but she's a little young for that. I do bring you greetings from the people you know at MBC, from the believers in Christ. We consider ourselves a sister fellowship to you, and we'd enjoy any of you coming up and visiting, if you so desire. You know, I noticed just sitting here through the meeting, lots of changes. I don't know if I could handle it. My ears, you know, they're not into boom, boom kind of music. But I noticed you older folks, you're doing well with it. That's good. That's an encouragement to me. You know, we went and visited Mexico and spoke down there for a couple of weeks last year. And we've had some young people in our church who want us to get the box. Bring the box. And so they tell me that one of the assemblies down in Houston has the box, and somebody sits on this box and beats on it during music. And, well, the elders haven't been too inclined yet. And so we go down to Mexico, and we're sitting in this house in the gathering of a fellowship, and, you know, they start playing their music, and they're a little different than us. You hear this shh, 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 shh. Some little egg shaking with seeds in it, and somebody beating on a tambourine and a guitar. And then you hear this. And Grace says to me, "What's that? Is somebody beating on the wall?" I said, "No, I think it's the box." And sure enough, that's just what it was. And so I was persuaded, we don't want the box. In 1998, a man was introduced to me who was in sorry shape. He had just completed his second divorce. He was, a drug addict. His children from his first marriage were not allowed to see him. The judge said no. He grew up in the Church of Christ. And he understood a little bit about the gospel, but he was very works-oriented. And so we talked, we met a couple of times, and then I didn't see him for 2 or 3 more years. And then he came back and he saw me with another woman. And he married this woman. And she had a lot of the same troubles he had. In fact, she had been married 3 times before. And in 2001, in my office, the two of them came to faith in Christ. Then 4 years went by, very unreliable. Didn't see them much. Kept saying they'd come to church, going to do this, going to do that. They never did any of it. I would get calls of distress and trouble, still given to the ways of the world. And you begin to wonder, do these people really know Christ or not? About a year ago, they asked us to do a Bible study for their friends up near the Oklahoma border. And so now once a week, Grace and I drive up there. And for a year, we've been doing a Bible study in their house. And one night we were sitting there, and that particular night there were 8 of us. 3 couples, and Grace and myself. And I counted that among those 3 couples, there were 10 divorces. Now we have another single gal who's divorced. We have another single gal who's getting divorced. And we have a single guy who's in the process of his second divorce. So we can add 4 more divorces. That's amazing, isn't it? If your Bible's not open, turn to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. When we look at the pastorals, and probably all of you out there are sporting different translations, and I'm going to have to explain some words because I just noticed as Al was reading the New King James that it translates some words differently than my New American Standard. And my New American Standard translates some words the same as his, but it's a different Greek word. And so we might get a little mixed up, but that goes to show us, as we go through this passage, the words are very similar in meaning. And so sometimes an author might throw 3 words together for effect, not so much that there's a great nuanced difference in each word, but to pile on us what he wants. But I did notice, as Al was reading, that his translation is different than mine in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And that's what it says in the Greek. God's grace dawned. It rose up one morning, and it brought salvation to all men. What it literally says is soterios, to all men. No verb. So it's an offer to all men, bringing salvation to all men. And then it says in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the dawning of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's one sentence with one subject. God's grace has dawned. Now clearly, Paul is talking about the cross. God's grace appeared. The sun rose on high, offering salvation to men. But the subject, or the predicate, I should say, is not so much the idea of salvation being offered to all men, but what grace does in the lives of believers. And it's an astounding idea. We think of grace, we think of, well, this is what God has done for me, unmerited favor, he forgives my sins, he accepts me. All of that is true. I was talking to someone back in March, and this person was thinking about divorcing her husband. And I was urging her not to do that. You know, according to some believers, she has grounds to do it. But I was urging her, you know, just because it's your biblical right doesn't mean you have to act on your rights. And besides, God hates divorce. Maybe God's teaching you. And she said to me, well, I've lived, I don't remember how many years, with this mess. And don't you think God will just be gracious to me now when I divorce him? But here, God's grace is called a pedagogue, a tutor. In the New American Standard, it uses the word instructor. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. verse 23, Paul says, but before grace came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And the word tutor is the word pedagogue, a child instructor. And we understand that's the law's purpose, was to set forth the vastness of God's righteousness and to cause people to see, oh, I cannot possibly measure up to that. How could I possibly be righteous in Christ? But the tutor leads us to the point where we say, oh, what I need is grace. I need help. And now grace has come. Faith has come. And so Paul says, we're not under a tutor anymore. But then in Titus chapter 2, he picks up that very same idea. And now he applies it to grace. And he says, the grace of God has dawned, bringing salvation to all men, offering salvation to all men, teaching us believers, being our child instructor. So now grace has a role that's ongoing, not simply at the cross, as grand as that is. And in fact, Paul speaks about it in this passage. But as someone comes to Christ, God's grace begins to work in his life as a tutor. And this word tutor is a word that is used both positively, if you will, and we might say negatively. It's a word that means to educate, like an instructor in front of the classroom. But the picture is of an old classroom where the school instructor is walking around, and when you're not paying attention, he bops you over the head with his ruler. It's not just education. It's also correction. In fact, this is the very word that Pilate used of Christ. I will punish him and set him free. And the crowd said, no, we'll take Barabbas instead. No, what wrong has he done? Let me punish him. Let me educate him with a whip, and I will set him free. Now, there's a thought about grace, isn't it? Grace is not just this fuzzy feeling nuzzling up next to us. Grace instructs by word, and grace instructs by correction with a board. Well, now that is gracious, isn't it? My family has roots in North Dakota. And one summer I traveled with my dad to North Dakota to do a little wheat farming when I was, in the fifth grade or so. And I was out in the field with my uncle, and there's this huge combine. And there was a rod that went around the back, and it was wiggling like crazy. Well, of course, you realize I can't see a blessed thing now. But back then I could see a little bit, just enough to be dangerous. And so I wanted to go check it out closer. So I'm going up to it, not knowing how violently it is shaking. And if I get too close, it'll knock my head off. And so my uncle didn't say, oh, Craig, don't do that. He grabbed me by the neck and threw me violently to the ground. And I was miffed at him. But what was he doing? Well, he was saving my life. And so Paul is telling us, God's grace has appeared, and it's a twofold aspect that grace has when it teaches. It teaches us by way of instruction, education, But it also has the Board of Education to back up what it says. This school instructor is going to accomplish God's work. And there will be no thwarting it. If you resist in class, grace will correct. Also, our friends up near the Oklahoma border, for 4 years, just making a mess of their lives and trusting Christ, and God would bring trouble their way and just send them back into the flesh. New trouble would come their way, back into the flesh. Then the study started. And we've been studying for a year in Romans, and we just now have come to the end of chapter 8. And for our couple up near Oklahoma, the year has been a rocky year. I can remember last September, they're ready to throw the towel in. But God's grace has been at work, instructing by way of education and instructing by way of trouble. And now our friends, oh, they're beginning to know the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus. They're beginning to see victory in their lives over sin. They're becoming consistent in doing what they say. Their love for people is amazing. They gather to themselves all the down and out people and come to the Bible study. And this couple is the most outgoing couple you would ever meet. This particular fellow, wherever he goes, he is known. You might have guessed that he's a salesman. But he goes into Sam's. Everybody who works in Sam's knows him by name. He talks to them all. One day, we had a little party at his house on one of the Bible studies. In fact, the party was my wife's 50th birthday. See, we're getting old too. And afterwards, he was taking out the garbage, and somehow somebody had broken a glass, and he hit his leg, and he sliced his leg wide open. And so the next day, he went into Primacare to get it fixed. And there was a gal there taking care of him. And what do you suppose he said? Well, actually, she said, "How come the two of you are laughing about this? Look, your leg's got a big gash in it." And they said to her, "Look, we know Christ. It doesn't really matter. By the way, do you know Christ? Hey, we have a Bible study at our house. Would you like to come to the Bible study at our house?" And that gal is in our study. How did that happen? That's God's grace at work. That instruction, that correction, that education. For the grace of God has dawned, offering salvation to all men, instructing us, training us. And then he says three things that I want you to catch in his training. Three things. He's instructing you and me. First, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Second, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And thirdly, to be looking for the blessed hope and the dawning of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Three things that our educator grace is doing in our lives. First, it's telling us, put something behind you. And the first thing we're to put behind us is what? Ungodliness and worldly desires. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident to them. And for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They go on to make idols. That's the idea of ungodliness. Not honoring God. It comes from a word that means to worship. They don't worship. They don't see God is the sovereign one who gives everything. And He deserves all of our attention, all of our thinking. Everything should be done in a godly way. So what grace is doing is teaching us to deny ungodliness. Now, everything we do in light of, okay, what I do today, what I think today is to glorify God. So we're to deny, not avoid, deny, say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And we know what those worldly desires are, don't we? Well, it's not just things like immorality, although it includes that. But it's things like coveting. It's things like the boastful pride of the flesh by which we get angry with people and we strive with them because we want our way. But grace is teaching us, no, say no to that. Because after all, look what God's grace has done for us. It's given us so much we do not deserve. So the first lesson our tutor, Grace, wants to teach us is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And the second lesson our tutor, Grace, our educator, wants to teach us is how to live. If we put these behind us, we shove them back there and we ignore them, we say no to them, what are we supposed to do? Well, what we're supposed to do is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Someone has said, well, you can categorize them this way. Sensibly is talking about how you do yourself. You live. The word sensible, which is important to Titus 2, as we'll see in a minute, the word sensible is a word that means to think salvation. Salvation thoughts. Sometimes it's translated to think soberly. Sometimes it's translated sober judgment or sound judgment. But in the New American Standard, it's translated sensibly. We're to live sensibly. So the kinds of thoughts that surround our thinking is, okay, I'm a child of the King. This is how I shall live with salvation thoughts. And with respect to others, we live righteously. That means I do what is right in the sight of God for other people. I live righteously. That means, well, I gotta love my neighbor as myself. That's righteous living. That means the way I want people to treat me, I'm willing to treat everybody in the church that way. Grace is teaching us that. And we're to live godly. And the word godly, as I said, is a word that simply means to worship. Actually, it comes from a Greek verb that means to worship with a prefix on it that means good. A well worshiper. Has grace taught you to worship well? You come in here and you sit down, and it's time for the elements to remember what Christ has done. Do you worship well? Are your thoughts consumed by Christ? Is he everything to you? Can you put it all aside and say, yes, I'm here to declare the worth, the grandeur, the splendor, the glory of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or is your mind wandering everywhere? If it's wandering, you're not a well worshiper. When you come, is God so great to you that when there's time, you would love to stand and sing his praises in prayer, or to say to your friends in the assembly, look how great God is? If you're like that, you're a well worshiper. If you're not like that, don't make a mistake. You're not godly. That's what Paul's talking about. So grace is educating us. He says, put the things of the world back there. But now the way you live, well, you live sensibly. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. Since you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Put your mind not on the things that are on the earth, but on the things that are above. Is that your sensible way of life? And then, of course, there's the third thing that Paul says grace is teaching. Looking for the blessed hope and the dawning of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Anticipating, waiting, wanting the blessed hope. It's probably a reference to the fact that our hope is the glory of Christ. And when he appears, we will be blessed beyond what we are now. We're looking for that blessed hope. And we're waiting for the dawning of his glory. Three disciples saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration as a foretaste of what is to come, when his face was radiant as the sun and his hair was white as can be. And they didn't know how to respond because they hadn't bodies yet fit for that glory. But we will have it when he comes. Is that your anticipation? That's what grace is educating us in. Looking for the blessed hope and the dawning of the glory. God's glory. The glory of the great God and Savior. Probably we should take that expression as a whole. The great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, a clear reference to his deity. He is the great one, our God and our Savior, and he is the glory of God. Can you wait for that? Do you want it? That's what Paul says grace is educating us in. Now, have you noticed when you read through your Bible, there are some of these really interesting sections that are very theological in nature, but in one sense, it's not the real point of the text? This is one of them. This isn't the subject. This is the basis for the subject of Titus 2. When you turn to chapter 3, it's the same way. He says, remind them to do this, this, and this. For when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, the subject is, remind them to do this, this, and this. Or when you turn to 1 Peter, Peter is talking to people about how they need to honor the king, fear God, love the brotherhood. He talks to slaves and he tells them to respect their masters in everything, even to those who are harsh and mistreating. And then he goes on to say, for Christ is our example. We walk in his footsteps, who committed no sin, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. And when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. And when he was suffering, he didn't threaten. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live now to righteousness, because by his wounds we've been healed. And then he says, for you were sheep going astray, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your life. But the subject is slaves, servants, submit. Why submit? Well, here's the basis. This is what Christ did. And in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15 are the basis for the subject of the text, which begins up in verse 1, where Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Verses 11 through 14 are the sound doctrine. But here's what he wants Titus to speak. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, and sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, when you think, well, somebody's going to come and teach on Titus 2, what do you think about? I'll tell you what I think about. The only thing we seem to talk about from Titus 2 is the submission of women to their husbands. I'm not here to talk to this women. Oh, it's here. But here it is. You read through the chapter, and first you have older men. Then you have older women. Then you have younger women. Then you have younger men. And Titus becomes an illustration of the younger men. And then you have slaves. So you have this sandwich. Older men, younger men. In the middle, older women, younger women. Push it all together, and on the outside are slaves. We call that a chiasm. And it's written that way for a purpose. We have 12 minutes left. But since there's no meeting after, no. It's written that way for a reason. God did make the men heads of their households. God did constitute the men to be leaders in the church. God did create in such a way that women fall under the protection of men. And Titus has inscribed it in just that fashion. Women in the center, men on the outside, and then deal with the subject of slaves. So what's the most important subject of chapter 2? Simple. Older men. Older men. Paul left Titus in Crete so that he could appoint elders in every city. Where are they going to get the elders from? Well, from the older men. I mean, after all, the elder means just that, an older man. Finally, and happily, I think I count myself in that category. I used to say, well, you know, when I was in my 20s, I can't wait till I'm 50. You know, when I went up there to McKinney, I was 28 years old. And I would be teaching a class, and there'd be an older woman sitting in the back, and you can hear her saying, "That ain't so, that ain't so, that ain't so." And she was noising around the church. Oh, he's just green behind the ears. Oh, it infuriated me. But it was true. Then Willie Peterson came to speak, and I heard her saying, "Let's get Willie and get rid of Craig." So I said, you know, what a guy needs to be is older. And now I'm 50, 51 actually, and I count myself older. There are certain aspects I don't like. My hair's gone. My mind is going. My knees are gone. My sight is gone. Lots of things are gone. But now I'm old enough where I have something I didn't have at 28. A little experience. I can understand a little more. I realize life isn't quite the way a 28-year-old thinks about life. It's not quite like that. Well, so Paul is saying, okay, look, Titus, here in Crete, we don't have time to read all this. He says, here in Crete, you need to appoint elders because, look, there are some people in the church who are saying things they ought not to say, and they're saying it for the purpose of sordid gain. And they're liars. And they're evil beasts. And they're gluttons. So you need to appoint men who can refute them. But as for the people, you teach them what to do, what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And in the pastoral epistles, the word sound is a word for healthy, healthy of body, but here, healthy of teaching. And when it comes to healthy teaching, it backs up healthy living. And what we need in the church today are men who are healthy. Not 28-year-old men. Men 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old men who take the lead in the church who can say of themselves, yeah, I'm sober in mind. I'm dignified. I'm sensible. All those words are very close. The word sober is a word that means just that, not drunk. But it's probably used metaphorically. And we can all understand that, can't we? Because we realize out here in our wicked world that what young men do is they take young women to the bar to get them inebriated because then they're not alert. They can have their way. But older men need to be alert. Sober. As it says in 1 Peter, the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober. Be alert. Be awake. Recognize for the purpose of prayer. So older men are to be sober in their thinking. And they're to be dignified. And the word dignified is a word we know. It's a venerable man. Man, someone who can be looked up to. You know, the problem with older men is we have expressions for them. That grumpy old man, that dirty old man. But not in the church. No, in the church, we have dignified men. Men who have lived in such a way that people look up to them. They're not in for the cheap and the tawdry. No, when people think of them, their mind is lifted to what is important, what's serious. Not that these men don't know how to have fun. Not that they can't joke. But when you walk around them, you know, here's a man who's lived life, and he's lived in such a way that we can hold him in high regard. And not only that, but he's sensible. He's sensible. His thinking is the kind of thinking of salvation. Christ has made me whole, and I want to live for him. And then fourthly, he's to be healthy, sound, in three ways. In faith, in love, and in perseverance or endurance. Now, we think of the three as faith, hope, and love. And some people try to work this into that. But no, Paul's saying faith, love, and endurance. Sound in faith. This is a man who's grown and who's lived and who says, I trust in Christ. And he's not simply thinking about what Christ has done for me at the cross, But he's saying, I trust in Christ for every aspect of my life. I don't need to lean on my own understanding. I can lean on Christ. I trust Him. And of course, that trust is shown by obedience, isn't it? Secondly, this man is sound in love. It could mean love for others. Surely it does. But the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so probably it starts there. He's sound in love. His affections, his heart, his will, his desires, his strength, his physical strength, his monetary strength, it's because he is for the Lord. He can't find anything better. He loves the Lord, sound in love. Of course, that expresses itself, doesn't it, as John so clearly tells us, in love for the brotherhood. This is how we know the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. So older men are sound in love, and they're willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. And the Bible's very clear. It's not the time to sit back and coast. No, it's the time to stand up and lead in love, so that an older man heeds what Jesus told His disciples there in the upper room. They're fighting about who's the greatest. And Jesus says to them, you know the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who have authority, they call themselves benefactors. But not so with you. The greatest ones will be as the youngest. Ah. So old men, they take the place of young people. See, at my house, I'm used to telling my kids what to do. Bring me this, bring me that. Dad, can't you do anything for yourself? I paid my dues, it's time for you to serve me. But no, the Scriptures are saying, no, Craig, serve them. And then comes the kicker. Sound in endurance or perseverance, which is the one word that takes us to verse 12, instructing. Because what comes with that kind of child training is trouble, trials. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only this, we also boast in our troubles, knowing that troubles bring about, here's our word, endurance, perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, attestedness, where a man's life proves who he is, and tested character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. And then you think of Hebrews chapter 12. Don't lose heart and become weary. You haven't resisted in your struggle against sin to the point of shedding blood yet. And you've forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That's our word. He educates. He disciplines every son He receives and scourges them. It is for discipline that you endure, or on account of discipline that you endure. And I have a son who's 22, married last summer, going to graduate with a master's, maybe a PhD, and he is mature. Why? Well, because we disciplined. And that's what God's grace does. But what happens to old men? Men like me. We get crotchety. We get cranky. We get selfish. We think the world owes us a favor. And we forget. You know, when trouble comes, well, it might come at the hand of some person. But what's behind it is God's grace. Saying, Craig, now come on, grow up. Be mature. Be sound in faith and in love. Be strong under this discipline and endure because I'm maturing you. Wow, our time's gone and we've only begun. Back in Titus 2. Verse 3, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is sensible, is the word, that they may, teachers of good, I should say, that they may make sensible the young women. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men, when change the translation a little, to be sensible in all things. You yourself, be an example of good deeds with purity and dignity in teaching, sound in the word, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may not have anything bad to say about us, but might be put to shame. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in all things, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in every respect. Paul's saying, look, a world is watching. Three times, in three different ways, the young women, so that God's word will not be blasphemed. Titus, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Slaves, that you might beautify the teachings of God's word. Three times he says it. But of course, it applies to the old gentleman, doesn't it? Because the church goes as the old men go. And the question we old men need to ask ourselves is, well, are we sober? Do people look up to us? Are we sensible? Are we healthy in the triad of faith, love, and perseverance? When people think of us, is God's word beautified? That's what Paul is saying to Titus. Look at verse 1 again. We're just about done here. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let's skip down to verse 15. These things speak. Bookends. Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. These things speak, and notice he says, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Timothy, you speak this, and when people don't live this way, you rebuke them, and you do this with all authority, and don't you let anybody in the church get around you. Sometimes theology is what we love to focus on. And here's theology in verses 11 through 14. But theology leads to practice. And practice is what speaks to a lost world. Now, I'm here to tell us, when we get older, God's not done. Educating is still going on. He may take away bodily functions to educate us, to get us to lean on Him, to be more sensible. But He is going to educate us, this personified grace. And look at verse 14. I have two thoughts as we close. Verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, speaking of Christ, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Three times in chapter 3, good deeds. Good deeds is the issue. God saved us. And look at the two aspects. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. Do you believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has paid for every sin of yours? Well, I assume the answer is yes. He paid the price to buy us out of every lawless deed, so the law has no jurisdiction to say to us, the soul that sinneth dies, because Christ died for us. But there's the other side of the coin that is just as certain as redemption, and that is purification, that He might purify us as a people, His own, who are zealous for good deeds. That's sanctification. And justification and sanctification go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Can you? So everyone who names the name of Christ, God's grace is educating. Because God did something at the cross to take away our sin. God did something at the cross to make us a brand new people, zealous for good deeds. And you want to know what your good deeds are? Read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And they're listed. Wow. Isn't that grand on God's part to transform us in that way? And after all, that's precisely the promise of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on them, and I will cleanse them from all of their filthiness and from all of their idols. And I will take away the heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And I will put a new spirit in them. And I will put My Spirit in them, and I will cause them to walk in My statutes and to be careful to keep all My ordinances. And Titus 2 is saying just that. And the way God does it is through His grace. And so the old men ought to be the happiest, ought to be the most respectable, ought to be the most sensible, ought to be the most loving, ought to be the most trusting. The old men ought to be the men who, when trouble comes, they see it for what it is. Oh, God's grace is correcting me one more time. Well, I know CBC has lots of men like that. And because I've talked to the old men, you might want to know, well, who's an old man? Well, now I'd get in trouble if I said too much about that, because then I might be saying who an old woman is. But surely, it's somebody 50 and above, isn't it? Surely. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the dawning of your grace. Oh, it shined bright at the cross, at the consummation of the ages, when our Savior went back to you by way of the cross. And on that cross, he bore all our sins in his body. And on that cross, he made us whole. He was wounded that we might be healed. And he made the statement, "It is finished. The debt's paid up." What a Savior. What grace you have shown upon us. And Father, we're grateful that your grace is operative in the lives of believers today, not just in terms of daily forgiveness, but in terms of educating and correcting us, bringing trouble into our lives that we might learn to live sensibly and righteously and godly right now. And your grace is educating us and bringing trouble into our life so that we might look up and really look for the blessed hope and the epiphany of your glory in the person of our Savior, the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be, as Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." Help us to heed Paul's exhortation in Colossians, "For your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory." Oh God, we thank you. Even though it's painful that you bring trouble our way, because you're gracious to purify for yourself a possession, a people zealous for good works. So, Father, may your grace be at work in our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.